answer all the questions that are in your mind on this important question: in what sense is a Christian dead to sin? So forgive me if I don't touch all the sentences and all the problems that you might want me to. Again, to study together Romans 6:1-14 in an attempt to get close to this whole question of death to sin in the Christian life. Now, before we look at Romans 6:1-14, let me say that there is, I find, an initial problem here for any of us who have been used to one form of teaching to accept another. I sometimes use the illustration in these talks before of a Roman Catholic who has been used to the interpretation of "this is my body" along a certain line. And I can think of one particular lady that I was trying to help on the meaning of the sacraments and the meaning of feeding on Christ. And she kept just saying to me, "Well, that's what it says. This is my body, so I believe it's his body. There it is, that's what it says." And, you know, it can be very frustrating, this, can it not? Because it's manifest, I think, once you have seen the absurdity of supposing that Christ could have been holding his own body with his body, as Cranmer says at the Reformation. Once you've seen that, and once you realize that he's using, in this picture of the Passover, the same method as the Father did in the old Passover when he got up various pieces of food and said, "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers did eat in the land of Egypt," and then he would get another thing and say, "This is," that Christ at that very moment, instead of saying, "This is the bread of affliction," said, "This is my body which is given for you." And once you've got the biblical background, and once you've grasped the spiritual meaning of this, that rather crude interpretation that leads to transubstantiation cannot, I think, really compel your belief any longer. And yet you can see the irritation on the other side of the good lady who was talking to me, who simply said, "This is what it says, this is what it says," and you're trying to evade it. And there's no doubt that it is sometimes possible to take a sentence right out of its context and to find in it something which the Holy Spirit never put into it. And I would suggest to you that this is true here in this whole problem of death to sin. The phrase "dead to sin" comes three times in this passage: verse 2, verse 10, and verse 11. In verses 2 and 11, it speaks of us being dead to sin if we're believers, and in verse 10 it speaks of Christ dying to sin. Now, an interpretation of this, which has been often given and was given to me as a young Christian, was that if we are dead to sin, it means that sin can make no more appeal to us than it could make to a dead man. In other words, by faith in the victory that Christ won on the cross, I can, in a sense, cut myself off from the appeal and power of sin. And I can get such a victory that I can be freed from its constant approaches and from constant defeat. Obviously, sin can win no victory over a dead man, because a dead man will not respond to it and will not want it. Now, this has been a popular interpretation in comparatively recent times, and perhaps I may defend myself by saying that the interpretation I'm going to give you, though it may seem to you very strange and new, is in fact the normal one of the 16th century with the Reformers and the early 17th century, the Reformers and the Puritans. Now, the popular modern one in some evangelical circles leads, I believe, to two very grisly destinations. If held vehemently by a person, it can lead them only either to deceit on the one hand or despair on the other. Deceit. If by trusting Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross, I come to be dead to sin, and if this is a practical reality for daily life, and I can say, as I abide in Christ and the power of his crucifixion, I am dead to sin today, then it must mean that if I am to maintain that position, I shall not call those weaknesses and frailties and mistakes I make by the name sin. I shall have to find some lower terminology for them. In other words, I shall lead myself into deceitfulness. Speaking of certain members, and only certain, in one of the greatest movements of the Spirit in modern times, the 18th century movement under John Wesley, There were members of the society who spake in the most glorious manner of Christ and of their interest in his complete salvation, and yet were indulging in the most unchristian tempers and living in the greatest immoralities. Now that's obviously an extreme case reported by Southey, one of the great biographers of Wesley. But there is a danger, and this is really the danger that Paul is talking about in this passage, as we shall see in a minute. The danger of saying, I'm dead to sin, and therefore having to, being forced to turn a blind eye to the things in my life which other people see to be clearly sinful, and by calling them something else. Even John Wesley himself used a vocabulary about certain things which would be better called sin, calling a spade, because his doctrine of sanctification and perfect love bound him to do so. Because if you possessed this perfect love, then how could you be guilty of these very elementary mistakes and sins? The second destination, even more grisly, to which this false interpretation must lead, is despair. For most Christians in the end are too honest to live in a life which is not a life of integrity and consistency. And so in the end, as they see that they are not living in the promised land as they were promised, that sin has not been cut off from their lives and still exercises real sway in many parts of their personalities, they sink down into kind of a Christian pessimism which sometimes leads to utter despair and disillusionment. In two forms, either, well, I'm all wrong and I can never rise up to this and I can never be like that person who speaks there on that convention platform. I can never be like that. Or, going the other way, to say, well, the Bible teaching is all wrong. If it says this, it isn't true, and to throw out everything, and of course the baby with the bathwater, to give up one's faith, to fall back into the world. And I am not raising empty specters. Both these things have become evident in Christian history, and not least in recent years. Through holding a view that Paul never wrote, and the Holy Spirit never put into these phrases, people have been led either into deceitfulness or to despair. And incidentally, the same thing is true, isn't it, in some of the extreme doctrines of faith healing. One has to deceive oneself and say that what is a reasonable progress is a healing. And if in the end truthfulness has to come out and you say, well, the person wasn't perfectly healed, then you fall back into disillusionment and despair. You're going to go to one of those two ways. If you hold a view that everyone, through trust in Christ, can be perfectly well. So then let's come to this passage, verses 1 to 14 of Romans 6. Let's try to come to them simply, putting aside as far as we may, human beings, without prejudice from experience or whatever it may be, and let's try to see just what Paul is saying, to whom he addresses these words, and what he meant by them. First question, to whom is this passage addressed? Is it addressed to those young Christians who are seeking the secret of sanctification and victory? I ask that question because Romans 6 is so often the seed plot for many people who speak on sanctification. But if I wanted a biblical doctrine of sanctification, I certainly wouldn't look in Romans 6. Because in fact, the theme of Romans 5:2-8 is one and the same, justification by faith. But in the chapters after Romans 5, Paul is trying to deal with the problems that people throw at justification by faith. Now, one of the problems that people have always thrown about justification by faith is that it leads to immorality and low standards of living. You surely have heard this. Why, if I can come to Christ and be justified for all times and know that I'm going to heaven, if that is really what you mean by forgiveness, something so complete and so wonderful as that, why, surely a man may come and take it and then live as he likes. So that when justification by faith has been proclaimed from the housetops by Christian preachers, there have always been people who come along behind and say, well, that seems to me a pretty immoral doctrine. Furthermore, there is a tendency in every one of us to say, if the mercy of God is so wonderful as I now discover it to be, perhaps it doesn't matter quite so much if I do give way into this sin, because I know that God's mercy is round the corner, new every morning. Is his steadfast love and mercy. and faithfulness. And I'm sure you caught yourself in that. I've caught myself in that. Having really grasped the wonder of God's mercy and that he forgives more than 70 times 7, you can fall into the danger of saying, well, it doesn't so much matter if I fall. Now, this is the person to whom Paul is addressing his impassioned chapter. Verse 1, what shall we say then, having preached the doctrine of justification by faith, and having summarized it in verse 21 of chapter 5 by saying that as sin reigned in death, grace also reigned through righteousness. There was nothing that grace could not overcome. Very well then, are we to continue in sinful ways that grace may abound? Isn't it better just to go on as we are and realizing that the grace of God will be more and more magnified? Now, I hope you feel when it's put like that, in that bald and naked way, that this is monstrous. And this is exactly what Paul feels, verse 2. Certainly not. And then he gives a very simple explanation of why it is not possible for someone who is forgiven and justified by faith to behave in this kind of way. From verses 2 to 4, a very simple answer. How can we who died, not are dead, but died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now that answer is one that you, if you're a Christian worker in any sense or form of tried to help people, have almost certainly given. I have often had to give this to somebody. I've said, no, if you're forgiven, you can't go on living as you like, because when God justifies us through faith in Jesus Christ, he doesn't just leave us forgiven. He imparts the new life of Christ at the same time, the life of the Holy Spirit. And that justification by faith is never alone. It's always the work of the Spirit that accompanies it. And a man who is justified by faith is, by very definition, born again. And a man who's found forgiveness is, by very definition, a man who's received the Spirit. You can never divorce these two. It's most dangerous to divorce these two. So that standing on his soapbox on that first day of Pentecost, Peter said, turn to Christ to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Always marries the two. Be forgiven and you'll get a new life. So that we can say in answer to the antinomian, to use his technical term, the man who says, if you're a saved sinner, you can do what you like. We can say not a bit of it, because the saved sinner, the converted Christian, the true believer, has the life of God working in him by the Holy Spirit, which gives him new desires and new hatreds, which gives him new ambitions, new horizons, and that forbids him to go back to the old life and to live in it. Now, isn't that true of you? It wasn't simply that God, in his mercy and grace, forgave you for Christ's sake. He gave you his Holy Spirit. And as you began this new life, you found that there was this principle of life within you, that even if you fell into sin, you got up and went on. That's the mark of the Christian. Not that he doesn't fall into sin. This would be absurd. But that when he does fall into sin, he can't stay there. He has to get up and go on again. He cannot bear to go back to live in that old pigsty. So what Paul is saying in verse 2 to 4 refers to every Christian. How can we, he says, who died to sin still live in it? We were buried and raised again in Christ in our conversion and baptism, and therefore we walk in newness of life. We have a new life which drives us in a new direction. We can't continue in sin. Not, notice, it is impossible to continue in sin. That would be untrue. But it is wholly incongruous to continue in sin. And you will notice that the people who have died to sin, verse 2, are a select number of Christians. No, every Christian. He's answering on behalf of every newborn Christian there ever was. We who died to sin. That refers to every newborn Christian. Every newborn Christian has died to sin and risen to newness of life. He can't be a newborn Christian if he hasn't died to sin and risen to newness of life. It's just the New Testament phraseology for being a converted man. Now, Now, when we share this new life of Christ, this life that shattered death, that overcame sin and evil and conquered the devil, then obviously we do share this great victory too. And this is what has excited Christians and given them hope that it's possible to live a life, a conquering life in this world. Before we become Christ's, we live, according to the Bible, under the power of sin. May I just stop and go into a lay-by for a moment, because there may be somebody here who's recently converted, or who has some very fine friends or relations at home who live very fine lives who are not Christians, who immediately says to me, "Typical of you Christians, you're too dogmatic. I know many people who are not Christians who live very good lives." How can you say they're under the power of sin? Well, I think that I can say it by turning you to one cross-reference, John 16:9. When the Spirit comes, he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 9 of John 16, he will convince the world of sin because they... Very striking definition, isn't it? Because they do not believe in me. Talking to a student last Sunday night, he was a most fine person. I don't believe he's a man who continually tries to break God's commandments, but he said, "I can't believe in Christ." He said that to me just like that. "I can't believe in Christ." And how many of your friends at the office are in this position? They can't go your way. They say, "It just doesn't make sense to me to be a Christian." They may be fine people, but they're under the power of this, the devil, if you like, sin and evil, which grips them, blinds them, turns them away from the way of Christ. And the devil doesn't mind if people are reasonably upright and courteous in their behavior, as long as they don't believe in Christ. That's where he keeps them. Now, when I am set free from sin in Christ, what does it mean? Well, I've used this illustration several times, but let me say it again. When I am set free, it does not mean, of course, that I'm no more longer troubled by sin. Otherwise, the appeal in verses 12, 13, and 14 would be meaningless. If being set free from sin meant that sin wouldn't, that there was no problem anymore, then why does he appeal to me, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Do not yield your members to sin." Now, the picture that I often have in my mind, and I realize that no picture or analogy is good enough, but it may help, is that the unbeliever is rather like a person in their house at home just after they've been tied up by the thief, the night burglar. There they are, securely fastened with cord in their chair. And they look, and the thief goes up completely calm, and he removes that lovely silver ornament, which is worth £50 according to the new antique prices, and that rather hideous tray that you brought back from your holiday in the south of Ireland. And you see all these things that you possess, precious and not so precious, being taken away. There's nothing you can do about it. You're completely and absolutely tied up. Now that is what the Bible means by being under the power of sin, that the devil can steal my eternal soul, that the devil can simply make a fool of me, and there's nothing I can do about it. When Christ comes, what does he do? By his powerful spirit, he comes and cuts the ropes off. He does more than that. He puts into my hands certain marvelous weapons. Now, having set me free and empowered me, does he say, "You're free from sin, therefore sit down"? Of course not. He says, "You're free from sin, you better get after him." Having had the cords taken off me, and having been given the weapons of all prayer and the Bible and the gospel, I go after the devil and I conk him on the head, the burglar. And I say, "Give me back those souls. They don't belong to you. They belong to my master." I have the power to do that now. And out he goes at the door as fast as he can go. He'll come back, of course. But I've got the power to fight him now. I'm set free to fight. Christian sanctification is not sitting on a cloud, looking down at sin and saying, "I'm reigning with Christ, therefore all is well." How could language be so misused? Christian sanctification is to be set free so that I can step into the boxing ring with all those weights now taken off me, stripped down to be a fit soldier of Jesus Christ, to change the metaphor, able to start. I hope all of you read good Bishop Ryle, I'm sure many of you have read him with great profit. His great book on holiness is one of the greatest books ever written on these issues. Listen to him on the fight. We may take comfort about ourselves if we know anything of an inward fight and conflict. It is the invariable companion of genuine Christian holiness. It is not everything, I am well aware, but it is something. Do we find in our heart of hearts a spiritual struggle? Are we conscious of two principles within us contending for the mastery? Do we feel anything of war in our inward man? Well, let us thank God for it. It is a good sign. It is strongly probable evidence of the great work of sanctification. All true saints are soldiers. Anything is better than apathy, stagnation, deadness, and indifference. Now that's the mark of your non-Christian friends, isn't it? Apathy, stagnation, deadness, and indifference. The most parts of so-called Christians have no feelings at all. Satan, like the kings of this world, wars not against his own subjects. The very fact that he assaults us should fill our minds with hope. The child of God has two great marks about him, and of these two we have one. He may be known by his inward warfare as well as by his inward peace. Well, we should have both those marks. Paradoxically, the Christian is known as a man who enjoys the peace of God which passes all understanding and knows the inward warfare. Otherwise, Ephesians 6 might as well have not been written, or Galatians 5 or 6. Certainly John Bunyan's old book about Mr. Valiant for Truth and His Scars might as well be put in the rubbish heap. Now, I think that the main thrust, therefore, of the appeal in verses 12 to 14, if you will look at this again before we turn back to the tricky paragraph 5 to 11, the appeal here, before he turns to the second question in verse 15, we shan't discuss, the appeal in 12 to 14 is simple. It is, don't go back to the old life. John Stott has a helpful illustration here that the old life and the new life are like two books. And it's inconceivable that when I've come to Christ and begun a new life that I should want to, as I start a day, open the old book and write in that. Here's a girl, she's just become married. She's closed one book, she started another. She has a new name on that book. It's inconceivable that she would want to shut this new book and open the old book and write in that. What Paul is saying here is not that sin is impossible, but it is incongruous and inconceivable that we should want to live in it. It belongs firmly to the old life. Now then, with this general thrust, I believe, clear, let's look at the very difficult words in verses 9 to 11, or some very difficult words, a few difficult words. And I think that this paragraph is difficult for two reasons. First, because it's not always clear which resurrection Paul is speaking of. The resurrection to newness of life, verse 4, or the resurrection to, in the next world, the second resurrection, verse 8. And of course, Paul does wrestle with these two resurrections, doesn't he? Because he sees a Christian as living between the two. And this causes great conflict. I am raised from the death of sin by Christ to newness of life here and now, and in spirit I'm alive, but my body is doomed to die and will fall into the grave, but that will be raised again. So that there are two resurrections in every Christian's life, one that is past and one that is future. And Paul can't really conceive of the perfect Christian state until I've got beyond that resurrection. But he's perfectly well aware of the fact that I live before it. And this does cost him quite a lot of scratching of the head. And in these passages like Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, he's dealing with this interim period and the contradiction that we find in it. A new man and yet tied to the old body. The old life. The other thing that makes this paragraph difficult is certain phrases. For example, the phrase, our old self was crucified with him. Verse 6, what is the old self? Well, if it is the old nature, then what is the sinful body? I think it is true that most commentators from ancient to modern times have said that the old self is, well, the old self, me before my conversion. That's the most natural interpretation. And that old self is dead and finished with. Just as Jesus said, to become a Christian, you've got to lose your life. As you look at Christ crucified and realize that your sins deserve that death, you've got to say, I'm willing to die. Die to the old life with its ambitions and attitudes, and let Christ give me a new life. Conversion, therefore, was in a very real sense an end of an old life. And that's why baptism is, in a very real sense, a kind of funeral service. It says John Smith has agreed that his life is not fit to live. He's accepted Christ's sentence upon it. He's brought it to an end voluntarily. He's identified himself with Christ, crucified and risen. He now calls upon Jesus Christ for the new life, that a new beginning might be made and a new chapter started. If I am born again, then it means, obviously, that there's a death as well as a new birth. The old life is dead, the new life has begun, and I can't get back to the old life. I can't be unregenerate again. It's inconceivable, impossible, absurd. Now, verse 6 is the crux of interpretation in this paragraph here, 5 to 14. And the interpretation, and please don't let's quibble over little sentences, the rough interpretation that has been given for this by evangelicals very often, is that we know that our old self, whatever that is, has been crucified with Christ on the cross, that he's dealt not only with the penalty of our sins, but with the power of sin, so that the sinful body, the desire for sin, the old nature, if you like, might be destroyed. And since destroyed seems rather a strong word, people say be deprived of its power so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. So the simple teaching given, or rather I don't think simple teaching, I think tortuous teaching given here, is that the cross has destroyed and deprived the old nature of its power, and as I believe that, I shall no longer be under the slavery of sin. I think that is just about as far from what in fact he is saying as it's possible to get by the process of not giving words their natural meaning. If in fact this is true, then I have only one duty to the flesh, and that is to regard it as dead with Christ on the cross. And yet Paul seems to suggest I have many duties to the flesh. In Romans 13:12 he says, make no provision for the flesh. Well, there's no point in saying that, is there? No point in saying don't feed the flesh if the flesh is there on the cross, and simply I've got to depend on that. We get ourselves into the most appalling tangle that way. John Stott, in his marvelous little booklet on Romans 5 to 8, throws a flood of light on many of these phrases here, 5 to 11, and I want to say with real trembling, and I say it with real trembling, because I do regard John Stott as one of the most remarkable expositors of the Bible in this country today. I don't think I've ever disagreed with any of his interpretations, but I've got to say with trembling that I do disagree with his interpretation on verses 5 to 11, slightly. And so I can only put this to you for your mercy. If you want to cut me to pieces over coffee, please do. But I also put this to you for your honest appraisal. And I can only say in defense of myself that the interpretation I'm now going to give you has two merits. One, that it is the normal interpretation of the Reformers and Puritans, who were, I think, by any standard, the greatest expositors the world has known. And two, that it uses each word in its natural sense. Well, I must ask you, you're the jury. I don't get to lay down the law. We must call no man master. In verses 2 to 5, he's given his first reason why we're not to consider sin as having any part in our lives, as any power over us, because we've been raised to newness of life, spiritually raised from the dead. Verses 5 to 10, I believe, simply tell us the second part of the story, that we're going physically to be raised from the dead, and therefore, one day, we're going to enter into a world where sin has absolutely no part whatever. He now turns us from the past to the future. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I take the future tense as being serious there. If you take the normal interpretation, you have to gloss over that. He doesn't say you're raised now. He says we will be raised. And I take a resurrection like his to be a resurrection in body as well as in spirit. If then I've been united with Christ in his death by conversion, I shall certainly be united with him in the future in the resurrection. We know that our old life, the old man before our conversion, has been crucified with him, so that the sinful body, the body all wrapped up in sin, the body after all is the place where I find sin dwelling, might be destroyed. As I've said many times, when I come to Christ, it's as though Christ puts a cross on my body and says, this is fit only for the grave. and my sinful body is going to be destroyed. And from the moment I accept Christ's sentence of death, I recognize that fact for myself. The sinful body is going to be destroyed, might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. And this refers to after death and after the resurrection. I would challenge you to find me a Christian, however senior, 70, 80, 90, however sanctified, who does not have to say that there is some part of his life, some part of his body, if you will, where he does not find the troublesome enslavement of sin, his tongue, his eyes, whatever it may be, who does not find Satan continually coming back and putting a chain around it. That there is something in this body of death that we know that is continually dragging us down. We are going to be rid of it. That's what he says, verse 6. For he who has died, and he means he has simply died. He who has died is freed from sin, evidently. At last there's salvation from the very presence of sin. You know the three tenses of salvation. I have been saved from the penalty. I am being saved from the power. I shall be saved from the presence of sin. And if we have died with Christ in our conversion and baptism, we believe we shall also live with him and live with him forever. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Has sin ever come into his consciousness again? Has sin come across his path? Is sin known in the place where Christ lives with God? Absolutely not. Heaven would not be heaven if it was. So before he makes his appeal in verse 11, he said two things, not one. In verses 2 to 4, he has said, you have been spiritually raised. You have got a new life. It is absurd to go back into the old life. You've died to the old life and it's sin. He looks to the past. He asks them to look at their conversion. What did it mean? It meant a death to sin. They repented. In verses 5 to 10, he looks to the future. He says, what is going to happen at your death? Why, you're going to be taken right out of the whole world in which sin evidently and always reigns. You're going to get rid of that body, which is such a trial to you at times, because sin has found itself entrenched in the body. And as the article of the Church of England says, the unregenerate nature continues the troublesome bit of the flesh. So verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin in that way and alive to God. Make your present life consistent with your past conversion and your future glorification. And I think that verses 12 and 13 show indubitably that this is the correct interpretation, because you see how he puts it. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. While you're alive in your mortal bodies, there's no need for sin to reign in them. But he clearly envisages that the mortal body is the great problem. What is the other problem? The members of the mortal body. Verse 13, do not yield your members to sin. That's what you'll be tempted to do, because while in the body, it's the natural way for the members to go, to sin. It's much easier to say a cutting thing than it is to say a kind thing. Yield yourself to God as men who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the old covenant of works, law, if you like. Do this, but without power, but you're under the new way, the way of Christ. Do this, and the power of Christ is given to do it. So there is a great promise of victory over sin. I don't want to narrow that down at all. He is saying that Christ can indeed reign in our hearts, and sin need not reign. But the reasons are not because of some mystical faith in Christ crucified, as though in some peculiar way our own nature was carried back there. No, no, the place we are to look is our conversion in the future. And in the face of what Christ has done and what he will do, I am to live today in the light of that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for the honesty of the Bible. We know very well that sin is not dead to us, and that we often respond to its appeal. We confess that with great sadness, as we know how miserable sin makes us when we're once thine. We thank thee as we look back to the past, that we know that through Christ we've been delivered from that old realm,
Grant that none of us may go back to that old book and try to open it again and rewrite in it. Set us free from it. We thank thee for that new great chapter that will start at death. We thank thee for this great Christian hope. And in the light of our past and in the light of our future, we pray that we may live consistently today by the power of thy Holy Spirit. For Christ's sake, amen.